A rich businessman was at the seaside on his holidays, and he came across a fisherman sitting idly at the quayside next to his boat. "Why aren't you out fishing?" asked the businessman. "Well, I've caught enough fish for today." "Well, why don't you catch more fish than you need?" "Well, what would I do with them?" "Well, you'd sell them, and you'd make more money. And then you could buy better equipment, and you could go out and catch even more fish. And then you could buy yourself another boat and catch even more fish. And soon, well, you could own a whole fleet of boats and be rich like me." "Then what would I do?" "Well, you could sit down and enjoy life." "What do you think I'm doing now?" How content are you? Really? How content should a Christian be? Isn't it true that actually we're far too easily discontent, either with what we have, or who we are, or where we are? We don't have enough of this or of that. We don't have what they have. Why should they have it if I can't have it? Why is life so unfair? People don't look up to me like they look up to him. Why can't I be like them? Why aren't I clever like that person? Why am I not good looking like that one? Why is life so unfair? Why has God put me here? What have I done to deserve this? Why is life so unfair? Are you tempted to look at your house, your possessions, your bank balance, your job, maybe even your church? And we want more. We want bigger. We want better. We want what they've got. We see in the Bible that discontent is a road that leads to despair. We saw in that passage that we read in Numbers chapter 11, the people's discontent actually resulting in Moses asking God if he would take his life away from him. Discontent is a road that leads to despair. And it's a road that no Christian needs to be on. So I would encourage you to just have open that chapter in Numbers, Numbers 11. Now, the book of Numbers might not be particularly familiar to you. Of course, it's part of those opening five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, sometimes known as the Pentateuch. And the book of Numbers records roughly 39 of the 40 years that the children of Israel spent wandering in the wilderness. The journey out of captivity in Egypt up to Canaan should at the most really have taken just several months. But many of you will know that it actually took 40 years. And they would wander through the wilderness for those 40 years because an entire disobedient generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, 10 spies went to spy in Canaan, 12 spies went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad, we sing with our children still, 2 were good. Except Joshua and Caleb, an entire generation of the children of Israel would die in the wilderness, and they would never see the promised land. Why? Because of their habitual disobedience. And an example of that we have before us in Numbers 11. And their disobedience is discontent before the Lord. It's discontent with the Lord. And we read in verse 1, it displeased the Lord. He heard it. Every time you moan and grumble, whoever you're moaning and grumbling to or with, God hears it. And depending upon what it is you're moaning and grumbling about, it may well displease him. Here, God's anger was aroused to such a heat that he actually sent fire that burned to death some of the people in the camp. What was their great sin that God would do that? They were discontent with him. Discontent. They're fed up to the back teeth with the manna. Now, if it weren't for the manna that God is sending, they would have been dead long ago. This manna is an incredible 6-day-a-week miracle that God provided for them all through that period, even in their disobedience. It's something of a puzzle to us what exactly this manna was. Well, if we'd been there at the time, we'd be none the wiser, because it was a real puzzle to them as well, exactly what this manna was. They could describe how it tasted. They could tell us what they did with it in order that they could eat it. But they were absolutely at a loss to describe what exactly it was and where precisely it came from. There are some theologians who have put forward some theories. But we simply don't know. 6 days a week, the manna would never come on the Sabbath day. 6 days a week, God would provide the manna. And they would go out in the morning and they collect it up in their baskets. The day before the Sabbath, they would collect sufficient for the Sabbath day as well. And God always made sure that there was enough on the day before the Sabbath so that the Sabbath day could be enjoyed. Now, that's almost a sermon in itself, but just have a think about that in terms of how we should handle the Lord's Day. God provided sufficient for them so that they could keep the Sabbath day as they ought to have kept it. And this manna that fell on the ground, it was a most remarkable demonstration of God's care towards his people. Every day without fail, the manna was there, sent by God to sustain and keep his people, even in the face of their disobedience. Even though a whole generation would eventually die. Many of them would simply die of old age. Some of them would die through other calamities that would come before them. But God just didn't cut off the supply of manna and say, you can all just starve to death. He still had that degree of care over his people. That's the kind of God that we have. It's a wonderful thing to be a child of God. It's a wonderful thing to be one of his people. When we see the degree of love and care, God truly is the father of all fathers when he deals with his people. But it's not enough for the children of Israel at this time. We want meat. We're told they had a craving. And it was a craving born out of discontent. And it was a craving born out of thinking that God was not doing enough for them. We were better off back in Egypt. Now, I can think of a few people who would think to themselves, well, if Egypt consisted of leeks, onions and garlic, you can keep it. But after day after day after day after day of manna, nothing but manna, They started thinking back. Well, we may have been slaves, but we ate well. I wonder if you're tempted sometimes to think back to how things were before you were a believer. Well, I may have been a sinner bound for hell, but what a terrible thing that is to do. How on earth were these people better off back in Egypt? But that is where they were at. And we see they make their feelings known to Moses, and they go on at him and on at him and on at him. And he sees the situation as they're supposed to see it. Look at the hand of God at work for us. God is not against us. But that's not how they see it. And they're moaning. And they drive him to despair. And he's ready to sit down and ask God, Lord, why can't you just take me out? Just get me out of here. I've had enough. Get me away from them. I can't take any more of this. Discontent is a road that leads to despair. Now, in Numbers 11, we stopped our reading at verse 15. But just let me ask you to have the chapter open, and we'll just go on a little way and just pick out a selected number of verses through the rest of the chapter, just to get a sense of what actually happened next and how the story unfolds. God hears the people complaining, and he feels for his servant Moses. And we read at verse 18, "Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month." Now, at that point, they were probably salivating, thinking, this is fantastic. Read on. "Until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt?" We need to be really careful, you know, when we start to voice our discontent at God. "You want meat?" he says to the children of Israel. "I'll give you meat." When we moan and complain against God, discontent with his daily provision towards us, discontent with the circumstance that he has seen fit to place you in, we put ourselves in a very grave position. Because sometimes God will relent to our self-indulgent moaning and grumbling and grant us the very thing that we desire, only for us to discover that things have become 100 times worse. Verses 31 to 34. "Now, a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. Even the least of the people gathered 10 homers. What on earth is a homer? Well, one homer equals 6.5 bushels. And that doesn't help you much either, does it? Well, one bushel equals 8 gallons. So 10 homers is just over 500 gallons as a dry measure. The least of them had 500 gallons worth of quail. And quails aren't very big. I'm not sure how many quails that is, but that's a lot of quail. You want meat? I'll give you meat. The discontent of the people drove Moses to despair. But then the people themselves were driven to despair as people died in the camp, as God gave them over to their sinful cravings and desires. Now, today, we live in a world which is full of discontent. I've got with me here, this is yesterday's weekend magazine from the Daily Mail, and it features an article about a guy called Mark Gardiner. He was a glazier. Well, he still is a glazier. He lived in Hastings. And in 1995, Mark Gardiner won £22.6 million on the National Lottery. Now, I'm assuming that the reason that Mr. Gardiner here won, competed in the lottery and bought his ticket, I'm assuming the reason he took part in the lottery is because he was convinced that if he could only have more, life would be so much better. I'm assuming that Mr. Gardiner here felt some degree of discontent with how things were and was convinced that a decent win on the lottery would solve the problem. But here's the headline. It happened to me. I won the lottery. And it ruined my life. Mr. Gardiner said, money can destroy any relationship. My mum betrayed me. My wife left me. And my so-called friends sold the houses I'd bought them to make a profit. We live in a world which is rife with discontent. I read a quote, don't know who said it. This is what it said. He who is not content with what he has would not be content with what he would like to have. Did you get that? Does that make sense? If you're not content with what you have, you won't be any more content with what you would like to have. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, said this in chapter 4, verse 11. I have learned. So this isn't something that just happened. This isn't something that one morning he just woke up and it was there. He learned it. I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I wonder if you can say that. In a world which is just full of discontented people. Because one of the things that should mark out a Christian believer is that in whatever state you are in, you are content. Let me just read a couple of other verses to you. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. This again, of course, is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. 1 Timothy 6, 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. I suspect many of us, whilst nodding in agreement with Paul, oh yes, would actually have great difficulty putting that into practice ourselves. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men. Drowning means death, right? Which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then just a few pages on in our Bibles, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, the thrust of that verse is that if you've got Christ, you've always got enough. If you've got Christ, you've always got sufficient. There was a little boy once in Sunday school who misquoted the opening verse of the 23rd Psalm. He said this, the Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. Well, he may have quoted the verse wrong, but he was right, wasn't he? I wonder if that describes our hearts. The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. To be content in a discontented world. Now, I'm sure that many of you could rattle off some of the great benefits that you've enjoyed as a Christian. But we do need to ask ourselves on a regular basis whether we rely too much on things outside of God for our contentment. Some people don't like the concept of contentment because they think it means being lazy, or not pushing yourself hard enough, or not fulfilling your potential. They would argue that many of the innovations that we've enjoyed all through history, they would never have happened if people had been content. It's not contentment that's the mother of all invention, is it? Now, I suppose improving our environment for better comfort and for better sanitation and for better health and for good education and for better communication, none of those things are wrong. It's the belief that we cannot be content without them. That's the issue. It's the belief that these things will actually make me a better and more contented person. That's what lies at the heart of the problem. You see, it's the covetousness within our hearts. It was the covetousness and the sinfulness in the hearts of the people in Numbers 11 that caused their problem. And it's a road that led them to despair. The American pastor John Piper said this, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. How satisfied are you in Christ? And only in Christ. You don't have to look anywhere else for your satisfaction and for your contentment. You don't need anything else in your life to give you that sense of contentment and peace in your heart. Just him. He's enough. He's sufficient. We live in a world where people are convinced, I can only be happy if I'm like that, or like him, or like her. If I have this, if I have that. Martin Luther confessed, next to faith, this is the highest art, to be content with the calling in which God has placed you. And he openly acknowledged, I have not learned it yet. Surely you see, as we go through the scriptures, that the Christian has another realm entirely which opens up to them when they're saved. We start to live in a different dimension altogether. We are lifted into the heavenlies, the Bible says. We are placed in heavenly places with Christ. We're exalted into the heavenlies. We actually begin to live a heavenly life here on earth. And people like Mr. Gardiner, who probably regrets the fact he ever won the national lottery. You see, he lives in a world which has no concept of the sovereignty and the providence of God. Just doesn't come into his thinking at all. It's just me and whatever I can get. And that's his life. That's the life of everyone. No recognition that we are here first and foremost above every other thing to live to the glory of God. Just doesn't enter into their thinking. We're here for the glory of God, not for the satisfaction of ourselves and not for the applause of men. For the glory of God. I want to close with a quote from a man called Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray was around during the 19th century. He was a South African. He was from the Dutch Reformed tradition. And he contemplated this whole issue of being content, not worrying about the things of the world for our contentedness, but resting in God and in Christ. And he came up with four propositions. I want to leave these with you. He said this. Number one, God brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this place. In that fact, I will rest. Number two, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Number three, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends for me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. Number four, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when? He knows. So let me simply say, I am here. Christian people, in a world which is teeming with discontented people, God calls us to live as those who are the most content of all. For this reason and this reason only, you are in Christ.